I'd like to turn you in the Old Testament to Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 14. Not a portion of the Word of God to which we often turn. Nevertheless, its relevance to our present subject will, I think, become clear. Ezekiel chapter 14, reading the whole of the chapter. And the prophet speaking says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God." The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, "Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, How much more, when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine, and the noisome beast and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters, behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. And may God himself add a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, friends, I hardly need to tell you that we have come very close to the end of our study in the book of Job. Indeed, last time we concluded our examination of the book which bears his name, reaching those concluding verses of chapter 42. And I will not recap at great length upon that portion as it marked the end of the bibliographic study, other than to say that we noted Job's life was extended a further 140 years after the time of his afflictions, possibly doubling the time he had lived before. He was blessed to see not only his immediate family restored, but also successive generations, 4 generations, in fact. And thus it was that when Job died, he could be rightly described as old and full of days, not only having a great number of days to his account, but that they were fulfilled days, days of contentment and satisfaction on the grounds that he used them in the service of God. Time spent otherwise is a last time wasted, but a satisfaction, a completion of days is known to those who spend them in the service of the Lord. And indeed, Job fulfilled the number of days appointed to him, as we all will. We none of us die prematurely or have our lives extended beyond their appointed portion. We have an allotment which is fulfilled in the purposes of God. And exactly what the long-term effects of Job's afflictions were is not told, but we can say this most certainly, that thereafter in his life, he would have been informed and instructed by those former afflictions. They would have taught him to hold his subsequent wealth and riches with a loose hand. They would have better fitted him for death when it came, and indeed for the glories of heaven which awaited, which far outweighed all that he enjoyed in this present life, and unlike the good of this life, the joys of heaven are lasting, are without alloy, are pleasures that endure for evermore, as the psalmist describes them. Such is the record or the biography of Job contained in the book which bears his name. And yet here is a man whose history has made a great impact on the whole of the Scriptures. As we saw at the commencement of our study, various passages of that book are quoted elsewhere in the Word of God. And in that chapter which we read in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the man Job is mentioned very particularly by name. And here should be further evidence for us, though I'm sure none of us need it, that Job was a real and genuine and authentic historical character, and a man whose account lingered long in the psyche of the people who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Let me try and give a little context to this 14th chapter of Ezekiel, for his is not a prophecy that we often read. Ezekiel lived many hundreds of years after Job. Indeed, he lived at one of the most troubled times in Israel's history, what we might call the end of its history in some ways. For he lived at the time when the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were carried off into exile. Now, he himself appears to have been a captive too, and much of what he has to say and the contents of his book were delivered in the land of Babylon, where the Jews were in exile. But this was before the final overthrow of the capital city, Jerusalem. He was amongst one of those earlier waves of exiles who were removed from the country on account of being people of a better caliber and quality in the minds of the Babylonians. Ezekiel was carried away with them. And you know why the people were taken away. They were in exile on account of divine punishment. For long years they had wearied the patience and long-suffering of God with their wickedness and their idolatry. And God had punished them, as he had threatened time and time again by countless prophets. God dealt with them as he had said he would. They had not repented, they had waxed worse and worse in their sin. And now, this process of carrying them off into captivity was in process. And one might have imagined, one might have hoped, that those Jews who now found themselves kept at His Majesty the King of Babylon's pleasure in a strange land, as exiles far from home, one might have hoped that might have had a solemnizing effect upon them. That they might at the very least have been sobered by the clear fulfillment of prophecy and the punishment which they now felt. And yet such was not the case. And it seems that amongst the people even now, there was a belief that Jerusalem would not fall, and that the exile would not be complete and entire, and that this would only be a short-term thing, and that before long their fortunes would change, that their circumstances would be reversed, and they would be back again. And to this end, they remained in Babylon, somewhat obstinate in unrepentance, going round trying to find any prophet or person who claimed to be a prophet who would give them cheering and pleasing messages of a sure return to Jerusalem. They might not have been within reach of the temple anymore. They might not have been raising up altars and poles to Baal or Asherah in the temple courts anymore. But God made it clear to Ezekiel that their idolatry was still as rampant as ever. And they went around looking for anyone who could promise them that they would soon be back home and that they needn't worry about this present state of captivity. And they came, certain of the elders of Israel, unto Ezekiel and sat before him, hoping that he might join the ranks of false prophets and say that everything was going to be all right. But the Lord says this to Ezekiel: these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? They were continuing to worship idols which existed within their own hearts. They were still placing other things before God and worshipping alternatives to God. They were still idolaters even when they were put out of the range of their physical idols of wood or stone or metal. And here they were coming to Ezekiel, a true prophet of the true God, and asking him to tell them that everything was going to be all right, that Jerusalem would be delivered, that they would soon be home again. But that was not the message that Ezekiel was told to say. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 6, this was the message, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. This was God's charge to them. These were his threatenings. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This would have come as something of a shock to these men who had succeeded in finding many false prophets to give them words of comfort and encouragement. But God had a message about that as well. If the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, hath deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. God's opinion of those false prophets was as low as his opinion of them that sought after them. They would all be overthrown and put to shame together. Surely these people were clamouring. Surely Jerusalem will be spared. Surely the capital city will be saved. Surely we will be able to go back there again soon. But the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again. Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And he goes on in the latter part of the prophecy to describe four sore judgments: the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. And this was a common combination of disasters to overtake cities at that time. War would be brought against a city, often involving a siege, and the enemy in the land taking their harvest, their crops, their goods. In consequence of that war, or the siege that was brought to bear, a famine would be the next to strike, and the people would be perishing for hunger and want of sustenance. And then, of course, as the death toll mounted, and disease and death and decay spread through the place, then would come noisome beasts. Carrion animals, such as jackals on the land or vultures from the air, and these would descend upon the place on account of all the death that was around. And then, of course, as that process continued, so pestilence, infectious disease, would arise amongst the people. These four sore judgments were all too often the situation in those cities to which war came. And this, says God, will happen to Jerusalem, this city in which you continue to place so much hope and vest so much aspiration. It will fall in precisely this way. Do not think that by all these inquirings after prophets that you can save it or prevent these things from coming to pass, because even though Noah and Daniel and Job were at this present time living in that city, it would not be spared for their sakes. They would be delivered themselves on account that they are righteous men, but even though they were at this present time together inhabitants of Jerusalem, it would not be spared for their sakes. Now, this is a very interesting expression or explanation which God gives. But what exactly does it mean, and what are we to learn from it for our own instruction? Well, Noah, Daniel, and Job are described in this reference, this double reference, as being righteous men. Their righteousness is particularly stressed and emphasized. Now, in what sense were these three men particularly righteous? Well, of course, there is the most obvious sense in which they were righteous men. They were righteous on account of justification. They had imputed to them that righteousness which is of God. Because we know that they were men of faith. They were men who believed God, and like Abraham, it was imputed to them for righteousness. These were believers. These were servants, children of the Lord. They were sons of God in that state, in that sense. They were made righteous on account of salvation. But we know that their record does not end there. As well as this fundamental underlying righteousness which is of God, we know from their records individually that they practiced righteousness too. Let me bring to you some words pertaining to Noah from Genesis chapter 6, where his record is related to us. Genesis 6 verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Or chapter 7, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Noah was characterized by righteousness. He was a righteous man in that he was a man of faith who believed upon God, but he also practiced righteousness. He walked with God. He walked in the ways of God. In a very practical sense, and in the manner in which he conducted himself and lived his life, he demonstrated himself to be a righteous man, and just in that sense. And we know that we read something very similar concerning Job. There in that first chapter, in the words which God spoke even to Satan, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" These details were true also of Job. He was righteous on account of faith and belief in God, but that was not the end of it. He lived a righteous life. In outward, practical, demonstrable ways, he lived righteously. Now, concerning Daniel, we find it difficult to quote a verse exactly of this nature pertaining to him, but we know something of his record. And particularly in chapter 1, we read how the king picked out men of particular note and standing to serve him in the courts in Babylon. Daniel 1 verse 6, "Now amongst these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank, Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel and his companions, in their turn, were righteous men on account of faith, but they lived righteous lives. And in this very practical detail, they would not indulge themselves with the luxuries and excesses of the Babylonian court, but because they believed it wrong for themselves to indulge and partake of those things, they refused and declined them. And it is accounted to them for righteousness. It is to be acknowledged, indeed it was acknowledged, first by that servant who had charge of them, and ultimately by the king. They lived lives of righteousness. Now, my friends, if we in our turn desire to have a reputation for righteousness, then these two components must go hand in hand. There must be that imputation of righteousness from Christ which comes from God in that process of justification. Without that, any attempt at good works, any efforts, any expenditure of energy is but self-righteousness and is at best a show of piety. It is not righteousness. There must first be that imputed righteousness of Christ. But if by grace we have come to that point in our life and experience the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we know ourselves to be clothed in the peerless righteousness of Christ, we do not stop there. We do not, with the antinomian, conclude that there is no more for us to do, and say that on account of Christ's righteousness we may live lives however we care to, and hope that as we sin that grace may abound. God forbid that we should live like that, says the Apostle Paul. No, having been made righteous, we seek to do righteousness. Because, my friends, if we live lives of indolence, or worse, of open sin, and at the same time profess to other Christians or profess to the world that we are saved, then they will laugh us to scorn, and rightly so. It is essential that that inward work of grace finds demonstration in our lives day by day. And in the case of these three individuals whom God, by inspiration, names in Ezekiel, we can say that these things were true of them. They had righteousness on account of faith, and they had righteousness in practice too. And such a degree and level of righteousness that it was common knowledge amongst these people, even hundreds of years later on. Indeed, do you notice the heavenly perspective on these men which is here given us? If we were to take these three names out of context, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and asked to say what we thought their prominent feature was, what their defining characteristics or works might have been, then of course at once we might say, well, Noah, he was the man that built the ark. And Daniel, yes, we know about Daniel, how he interpreted the dreams of the king, how he was delivered from the den of lions. And Job, well, we know all about Job, we know about his afflictions and the things which he suffered. These, we might say, from a human perspective, are their defining acts, the things for which they are most famous. Not in the eyes of God. Not from the heavenly perspective. In God's eyes, the most significant thing about these men was that they were righteous in their generations. Not that Noah built an ark, but that he was righteous. Not that Daniel was given the ability to interpret dreams, that he was ultimately saved from a den of lions, but that he was righteous. Not that Job suffered a great weight of afflictions and suffered and was brought low and then restored, but that he was righteous. You see, this is the thing which matters most with God. This is the thing which comes first in the heavenly record of those men. And this is what we need to remember for ourselves. You see, there are those Christians who think that they can best serve God, or that they will best serve God if he gives them something great and memorable to do. If they have an ark to build, or a great trial to undergo, or hard persecutions to endure. They think these are the things that will define me as a Christian. This is what will matter most. That I am famous for the things that I have suffered, or the things that I have endured, or the things that I have wrought. That I have a name for myself amongst Christians, either as being a great author or a great preacher or something of that nature. But my friends, God's primary concern is with righteousness. Not with success, not with accolades, not with numbers saved or attracted to a church, not with quantities of books written or the magnitude of works accomplished, but by righteousness. And my friends, every one of us has the opportunity to be a champion in righteousness, because it is something that we can do every day, in whatever situation we are found, with whatever our level of mental or physical ability might be, with whatever opportunities might be presented to us or not presented to us, we can still be righteous. We can live in a way which pleases God. We can obey God more and more zealously, more and more fully. We can all be working at righteousness. Every day, every moment of every day, wheresoever we are found. God might not desire for us to build an ark, or to suffer a great trial of afflictions, or to be saved from a lion's den, but he does desire for us to be righteous. And that is the greatest accolade, that is the greatest record that we should wish for. And alas, that so few Christians seem to see it. God grant we not be amongst them, but realize the significance, the centrality, the priority of personal righteousness. Now, another question might present itself, and that is, why of all the characters of history from Genesis to this point in time, should Noah, Daniel, and Job have been specifically mentioned? Why these three? I mean, we can think of plenty more, can we not? We maybe think of David, or of Moses, or Samuel, or indeed Joshua, of which book we have just begun a study. What about Abel? We think of the list given to us in Hebrews 11. Any of those characters we might think, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, might present a suitable alternative to one of these three men. Why particularly might God have chosen these? Well, there are various reasons which may underlie the choice. Of course, divine wisdom is the fundamental reason, but others perhaps present themselves. Here before Ezekiel, you remember, were some very proud and patriotic Jews. Here were certain of the elders of Israel, motivated not so much by concern for God and the law of God, but concern for Jerusalem, which they saw to be as their capital city, which God must surely save because they were God's people, weren't they? And wasn't it thus essential that their country, that their nation, that their city must be spared, must be saved? And yet of these three men, whom God here mentions, only one of them was an Israelite. Only Daniel could be described as an Israelite or a Jew in the sense that the others knew it. Noah, of course, long preceded the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long predated the formation of any national Israel. If Abraham, when he was called, was a Mesopotamian, then what was Noah? He was antediluvian. He was before the flood. The people could not even say which country of the world Noah belonged to, because the whole shape of the globe had changed since his day. And as for Job, well, he came somewhat later in history, we believe, but not all that much later. Probably a contemporary of the patriarchs. And what does Scripture record of him? That he was the greatest of the men of the East. The men of the East. Not belonging to that land which Israel called their own, not a Jew, but from far away to the east, possibly as far east as was Abraham himself, possibly as far east as Babylon. It's difficult for us to say, but certainly not a Jew, in the sense that that patriotic crowd would have thought of Jews. And yet, you see, for all their pedigree, their biological inheritance, Noah and Job were men of faith, were men of righteousness, and it had nothing to do with their nationality or belonging to the land of Israel. These men were precious in the sight of God, not because they could trace their descendants to the nth degree to some Israelite, but because they lived by faith, because they lived in righteousness. This stood for so much more before God than did Israelitish pedigree. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, Noah was a character away back in history. Job was a character of antiquity. By contrast, Daniel was a man who had only recently appeared upon the scene and had come to these people's knowledge. You know that the book of Daniel comes subsequent to that of Ezekiel, and chronologically this is accurate. Daniel too was taken away into Babylon early in the stages of the exile. We just read something of him there in chapter 1. And at this stage, it is likely that all the people knew of him was that he was a particularly goodly and well-favored and accomplished individual who had but recently been brought into the court of the king of Babylon. And we can perhaps imagine what the people thought on that account. They were perhaps thinking, what a disaster. Here was a man, perhaps, in whom our hopes might have found a sort of hero. If only Daniel had been left in Jerusalem, couldn't he, perhaps, have done something to revive its fortunes or to muster the people together to make a last stand or a counter-offensive against the Babylonians? And yet Daniel was already in Babylon. Daniel was already in the court of the king. And yet again we see that place, location, meant nothing before God. Daniel could be righteous. Daniel could serve him as well in that strange country as ever he could in Israel. Could still intercede, could still serve him, could still come before his divine sight and knowledge, even there in Babylon. The people's national pride was not according to godliness. And indeed, nor should they think that righteousness was something only accomplished by characters of history. Neither should they be under the impression that the greatest heroes of the faith were all in the past, because Daniel lived very much in the present and was likely younger than many of the elders of Israel who sat before Ezekiel at this time. And yet still, says God, despite his youth, despite his location, despite the seeming obstacles which mitigate against him at this time, Daniel is a man living righteously. Ah, my friends, that we might learn a lesson from this also. The great heroes of the faith are not in the past only. Let us not think that somehow they had greater opportunity or occasion than we do ourselves. We can live righteously, we can serve God as acceptably now as they could in the past. It does not require that we be an Israelite in some century BC in order to serve God, in order to do deeds of righteousness. Right here and now, in our time, in our place, we too may serve God in our turn. We are brought into his kingdom for such a time as this. Let us then serve him acceptably in this our generation. There is perhaps another reason in the choice of Noah, Daniel, and Job. And that is that in their lives, all three men were instrumental in saving others. You see, this is what the Israelites were clamoring for. This is the point that God was making. Maybe somebody could save Jerusalem. And Noah, Daniel, and Job, each in their turn, had been instrumental in saving others. We think perhaps of Noah and his work in building the ark, wherein 8 souls were saved. We can think of Job, who interceded on behalf of his 3 companions against whom God's wrath was kindled. And God heard Job's prayer and the offerings which he made on their behalf. We thought of the act of priesthood manifested by him. Those men were delivered. And Daniel too. You remember the king threatened to slay those magicians and wise men who could not interpret his dream. And yet because Daniel intervened and gave an explanation, those men were saved the death penalty. Each in their turn was instrumental in saving others. And yet, despite this precedent, despite their track record, as we might call it, God says, though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Indeed, in Jeremiah chapter 15, God mentions 2 other men who were recognized or renowned for having made intercession, successful intercession on behalf of others. Jeremiah 15, verse 1, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. You remember how Moses interceded with God when he threatened to destroy the Hebrews entirely. And God heard him, how Samuel pleaded with God even for Saul. And Saul's reign was continued a little longer. But no, despite of their intercessions, says God, despite of the past intercession wrought by Noah, by Daniel, by Job, it would not avail in this instance. And my friends, from these facts, we should learn two important truths. The first is this, that as Christians, as the people of God, we are placed in a position where we may make intercession on behalf of others, where we may make prayer on behalf of those who perhaps cannot, or at least at the moment are not, praying for themselves. And that in the purposes of God, those prayers may be effective in saving other persons. If not saving them spiritually, then at least saving them from their present plight or difficulty. And my friends, this is something in which we need to engage ourselves in prayer, which it is right for us to do so. Job praying for his companions. We think of Noah, Daniel, Moses, Samuel, each in their lives, making supplication, particularly on behalf of those who were in a state of sin and who seemed to lie right in the path of the impending wrath of God. Let us make prayers like this, for here is plenty of case evidence from the scriptures that God hears and answers such prayer. We think of members of our own families, perhaps, who are unsaved, who are in peril every moment, for their lives are as mortal and fragile as our own, and they could be cut off at an instant. And so let us pray for them. Let us pray that God might graciously intervene to save them. And let us pray that until such a time comes, they might be spared from dangers, from perils to their lives, that they might be kept in order to come to a time of repentance. It is not wrong that we should pray in such a way. And indeed, we may enlarge our prayers still further than that. We can pray for our church. Indeed, we can pray for the church generally. Because as we look abroad into it in these days, we see it to be in a dreadful state of decline and departure. And Daniel saw that in his day particularly, amongst those who called themselves the people of God. There was grievous sin and error and a persistence in error despite of the clear wrath of God being revealed against them. 70 years in Babylon seemed insufficient to show them the folly of their ways. And Daniel prayed most earnestly for God's people that they might be revived again, that they might be restored, and we know that God was gracious. And he did grant that return from exile. Let me just remind you of Daniel chapter 9, where we find his prayer for the professed people of God. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He goes on great length to make that prayer. Daniel, who belonged to the people of God, could see dreadful sins amongst the people of God and made this prayer on their behalf, though so few realized it. And so may we. We are members of the Church Universal, and amongst so many who would call themselves our brethren and sisters on account of faith, we see departure and sin and iniquity. And we can pray for that. We can pray for them. We can express our sorrow unto God that he might graciously intervene and grant a restoration. Now we know that Daniel, as an Israelite, as a Jew, belonged to a theocracy. And so we spiritualize his prayers made on behalf of Israel and see in them prayers for the wider church. But also, friends, I do not rule out entirely prayers made on behalf of the nation in which we live and the country to which we belong. It is not a theocracy. We are not, thank God, responsible for the sins committed by the nation. We do not collectively incorporate ourselves as guilty of national sins. Nevertheless, we do pray for this country in which we have been placed. We desire that it might be run in such a way that will be conducive to the church within it. We desire that the church that is within it might have some positive effect upon it, and might, could it please God, be as salt and light, a light to penetrate something of the thick darkness and gloom which besets it, salt that might impede in some small way the continual persistence of corruption and deterioration. For whilst separated from it by grace and by salvation, whilst citizens now of that better country, we must still live here in the short term, and we desire that God might yet do such a work that will benefit his people who live in this place, and that they too might be of some benefit to those round about. This making intercessory prayer on behalf of others, be they believers or unbelievers, be it the church at large, be it those who belong to the country in which we live, making such intercessory prayer is a biblical exercise, and there is evidence from Scripture that God hears those prayers and answers them. But let us also realize that there comes a time in the will and purposes of God when such prayers will not receive an answer of peace. There are times when God's judgment is pronounced and will not be revoked, but will run its course. And that is not for want of our praying, because we are not doing it earnestly enough or intensively enough. It is simply because God's patience has expired for a particular person or place, and that the time has come that judgment does fall. And that not the prayers of Noah or Daniel or Job or all of us, whether individually or collectively, could prevent judgment from coming. And this is perhaps something of the meaning of 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. God's judgment has not yet fallen. There is still hope and opportunity, and as long as it exists, we most earnestly pray. But, that verse goes on, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. There comes a time when it is so evident that there is no remedy, that there is no hope, that prayer will no longer be prevailing, and we must commit the state unto God. Now, in the mercies of God, it is rare that we can see such conditions obtaining. As long as we believe that we hope, we pray, and trust that the day of grace and mercy might be extended. My friends, in conclusion this evening, let me bring to you the words of Genesis chapter 19. Noah, Daniel, and Job were righteous men who, in their time, wrought righteousness and were of benefit to those around them. Their own personal righteousness had an impact and delivered those with whom they had to do. And in Genesis chapter 18, we are confronted with this remarkable trading, if we may call it that, between Abraham and God. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are under the threat of judgment. And Abraham knows that in that city is his own nephew Lot, a believer, as Scripture seems to indicate. And Abraham drew near to God in verse 23 and says, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And you know how Abraham went down and down in number until at length, verse 32, he said, "Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities who are synonymous with wickedness and depravity of the most grievous order, God would have spared had there been 10 righteous persons in their midst. Now we know in the event there was only one. There was only Lot. But he himself was delivered before the city was overthrown. Now, my friends, in this day and age, the world, and alas, much of the church, mock at righteousness. They do not think it is worth anything. They laugh at it. In the church, they call it legalism. In the world, they call it piousness or a holier-than-thou attitude. And we who seek to practice it are ridiculed on either side. But here, the value and potential effect of a righteous person is seen. 10 righteous persons would have saved the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Indeed, until Lot was removed from it, one man, the place could not be overthrown. And my friends, who can say, in the purposes of God, what our presence in this time and in this place is doing to deliver this town or this country from the impending judgments of God? Oh, my friends, the world may not value us. The church may undervalue or devalue righteousness, but God places upon it such a weight as this, that one righteous man can be the means of a city being saved from destruction. Oh, that God might continue to be gracious and cause us to realize the importance of righteousness. May he grant it. Amen.